talking in Sunday school from the Psalms about God the Son and God the Father. Now, we're Christians, right?
Yes.
We should know a great deal about Jesus Christ. We should know a great deal about God the Father, the one true living God. We should know a great deal about the Holy Spirit. But what we reminded ourselves of in Sunday school was we're talking about a being who is infinite and eternal. And most people's descriptions of our blessed God in three persons usually fall woefully short. Jesus Christ, as the perfect human, even humbling himself and taking upon himself the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man, he was still the perfect man. And he was also the Son of God at one and the same time. So we need to remember that trying to describe him with only a few attributes is going to do him a disservice. So when we praise God, it's going to be hard in your mind to picture all that God is, but the more you at least try to attain at least the semblance of understanding that God is infinitely above us and that we have been given the blessed privilege of worshiping him.
Amen.
In truth.
Amen.
And in spirit and in a way that is pleasing in his sight, even then, fullness of reverence, fullness of humility, because he is in heaven and we are on the earth. I just wanted to remind you of that as we start our service together. We never want to be lackadaisical about doing church. I don't even like the phrase. We don't do church. We gather together as the living body of Christ, as those who should have the Spirit of God dwelling within them, as those who have been saved and justified and cleansed by the precious blood of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The sacrifice for all of the sins of all of his people, of all of the entire redeemed, that will end up in the kingdom of heaven throughout the everlasting ages. That's the position we hold. In Isaiah's vision in chapter 6 of his prophetic book, we find that the seraphim had three sets of wings. With two, they covered their faces. If the angels were careful about staring upon or gazing upon the glory of God, we need to make sure that we bring the proper understanding that even though we are his beloved and chosen children, even though he will never allow anybody to snatch us out of his hand, and even though if God is for us, who can be against us? And even though he worketh all things together for good to those who love him or called according to his purpose, we still remember we're dust and ashes. He's elevated us to a higher state by stamping the image of his Spirit upon us and by causing us to begin to be reconformed after the image of his own blessed Son. Amen. Even then we're careful.
Amen.
Even then we're careful.
Yep.
Let's stand together and open our service now by singing 106. We don't need any accompaniment. We should be able to sing this. Let's stand and sing stanzas 1 and 3 of 106 because the song is praise and praising, and that's what we want to do. But the hymn is God. That's the pronoun. So we are praising the Almighty. We are praising the one who created the world out of nothing. We're praising the one who upholds the vast, not just the earth and its atmosphere, the entire realm of creation by his almighty word.
Yes, indeed.
And who does all things in heaven and on earth exactly as he pleases. That's the one we're praising. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now with hearts full of joy, I trust. We come before you, Father, recognizing what a tremendous privilege it is to be your people gathered together in this place.
Amen.
To have the blessed opportunity this morning to worship you as the body of believers here at Logan.
Amen.
Acknowledging the peace and the love and the unity that you have fostered amongst us. Recognizing, Father, that we are not to live unto ourselves alone, that each of us is a part of the body. Jesus Christ is the head. That what we do in here, when we gather together in your name, is tremendously important.
Amen.
And should beautifully and positively and spiritually color every aspect of our lives. So, Father, continue to work out within us your good and perfect will, we pray. Recognizing that Jesus Christ is the author and perfecter of salvation.
Amen. Yes.
Recognizing that he is the vine and we are the branches.
Amen. Yeah.
And that we are his body on earth to serve others in his name and by our good works that you have prepared beforehand that we should walk in them to draw others unto your glory and unto the saving grace in Jesus Christ our Lord.
Yes.
In whose precious name we ask his blessing upon our time this morning. And in all that we say, amen. Please be seated. The only announcement I have for you this week is we are going to cancel Wednesday's study, which grieves my heart, because I love to be here anytime we're going to gather. But I will give you a week off. No Wednesday study this week. We will be back the following Wednesday to pick up where we left off last time. For the last couple of weeks, in fact, we didn't even get through this last week, we've been talking about God being absolutely sovereign, as the Bible attests over and over again, absolutely sovereign in every way imaginable, over all the works of his hands. Knowing that that is true, the question we asked ourselves was, how then do we pray? If God has already ordained everything, if God has already eternally purposed the things that are taking place in human history, we need to be able to grasp that knowledge and at the same time remember that we are on the earth and that we know the revealed will of God, but not a secret will. And we need to remind ourselves why we still pray. Because prayer is so important. We certainly do not want to sit back presumptuously and not pray because God's going to do whatever he's going to do anyways. The Bible never teaches that. So that's what we're looking at theologically. We'll come back to it next week. Now, as a lead up to our first hymn, go ahead and open your hymnals to number 26. And this time we'll have piano accompaniment so you don't have to listen to me. But we love to sing. And if you sing louder, it won't be so bad. This is one of the oldest hymns in our hymnal. Especially if you recognize the name at the bottom. In our Sunday school class, we've been walking through the books of the Bible and how they all were put together in what we call the canon of Scripture, and the sections of God's Word, and how they harmoniously mesh with one another, and how we should be able to understand them, recognize why they were written, who wrote them by divine inspiration, who were the original recipients, what was the main genre or type of literature in which they were written, though they have elements of the other aspects as well. When we were doing that, I was talking about theology matching that of the prophets, that of Christ and his apostles. And so I hung part of a grocery bag up by the blackboard with 14 names on it of great saints who have lived and died before us. One of those names is at the bottom of this page. His name's Martin Luther. He's known as the great reformer of the 16th century. His doctrinal theology and understanding of salvation is the same as ours. We should say that in reverse because we stand on his shoulders. And his is the same as a contemporary of his, though younger, of Calvin's. And theirs was the same as Augustine's, which was the same as the apostles, which was the same as Christ. All 14 of the great saints, probably 14 of the greatest saints in church history, are on that bag. And their theology was exactly alike. If we're going to worship God correctly, we need to worship him in spirit and in truth. We're not saying those men were perfect. We're not saying we agree with every single thing. But the fundamentals of the faith, especially the area of salvation, all on the same page. Something that's interesting about Martin Luther is the enormity of what he accomplished in 63 years on the earth, especially with the opposition against him. He wrote this hymn, and it became the battle cry of the Reformers. But the man wrote a lot of other things as well. I've got a lot of his works in my library. Volume after volume after volume after volume after volume. He also carried on a very prolific letter writing ministry with people in other areas that wanted to communicate with the great reformer. At one point in time, when he was being chased and hounded by the Catholic Church who had excommunicated him, he took refuge in a castle. He redeemed the time by translating from the original languages the Bible into vernacular German, so the common people of his day and age could read God's word for themselves rather than receiving falsehood from the priests. At another point in time, he sat down and he wrote this. You'll remember Psalm 46, verse 10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." The reason a believer can really be still and be calm and be peaceful, and be joyous, and be thankful, and be at ease, even in the worst scenarios, is because the psalm starts with, God is our mighty refuge and fortress. Martin Luther took verse 1 of Psalm 46, and he wrote the following. As we come to our time of prayer, I want to refer back to last week, because I didn't have time to finish where we were in Acts 8. So if you would, please pick up God's divinely inspired word. Go past Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and find again Acts chapter 8. I want to point out just a couple of things that we can benefit from. As of course we can from everything in God's word, if we approach it correctly. You remember the story, the account of what had taken place. Philip was joined to the chariot of the Ethiopian. The Ethiopian was reading in Isaiah 53 by God's divine providence. Philip explained to him the salvation of Jesus Christ. They eventually came to some water. The Ethiopian cries out, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" Philip's response was a great one. "If you believe with all your heart, you may." I believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Tremendous statement by the Ethiopian. So they went down into the water. He was baptized. What I wanted you to see was the very tail end of that passage. So, verse 38, Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, he baptized him. Verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Remember, Jesus says in what we know to be Matthew 16, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades itself will not prevail against it." Well, one way that Christ built the church was by sending the Ethiopian, now rejoicing in the salvation of Jesus Christ, back to his own people and to the court of the queen to be the first missionary in that area of the world and to plant the true gospel amongst his own kind. But Philip was caught away. What I wanted you to see was verse 40. Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now, Acts chapter 8 was a fantastic passage. The Spirit told Philip to go to that road. Then he told him to join himself to the chariot. Philip was able to run up and join himself to the chariot. And then at the end of that exchange, and all that had transpired that God had already ordained would take place, but he uses the means as well, right, to make the ends. So Philip and the Ethiopian, all of that worked out. Philip was then snatched away. We can't expect to experience life that way. What I wanted you to see was the rest of it. He then continued to go about from city to city to city, preaching Jesus Christ. He did not pat himself on the back. He did not sit down and say, my goodness, what an incredible encounter that was. What a great work I did for God. I think I need a vacation. I'm going to go take a breather. It stirred him up to press on with even greater diligence. No surprise that he was just involved in something truly amazing, that then we find him in an ordinary fashion, no longer being caught up and sent here or there, but walking from area to area to area, ambulating from one spot to the next. He preached Christ. He continued to do what he did with one man in a fantastic manner. Now he's doing it to groups and individuals and households and gatherings and throngs, wherever anybody would listen. Too many times we adopt the American mentality of retiring, or this is the weekend, or there are seasons of life when I'm not going to be as active, or seasons of the year. The Bible never gives us that out. In fact, preachers are told to be ready and instant in season and out of season. We should always be prepared to have an answer to those who ask us for the hope that lies within.
Amen.
Philip's a great example of that. He went on and continued to do his work, and as long as he was on earth, my imagining is that he continued to do exactly what we just saw in verse 40. Just like Paul and all the others did not stop. Christ had given them a commission, they went about it. Now, we're not apostles and we're not evangelists, but we saw in Sunday school that Jesus Christ in John chapter 8 said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Then we went back to Matthew 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells his apostles, you are the light of the world. And by the things that we do as Christ's ambassadors, sharing the gospel, doing the works that he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, we spread the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the glory of God as we strive to make him known.
Amen. Amen.
So like Philip, we want to continue to press on as long as we have breath and do what God has given us to do in this world here below. Because when all is said and done, and we're moldering in the grave, and our life has reached its end, the only thing that is really going to remain of any value is, what did we do for Jesus Christ?
Yep.
Because the works of this world and the possessions of this world are going to be burnt up with intense heat. We certainly don't take them with us. And as we saw in Job, naked I came forth from my mother's womb, naked I shall return them. As believers, we should really understand that. The things that we do that are of the most monumental importance are the things that are done in the Spirit of God for the kingdom of Christ and the glory of the Father.
Amen.
So we may be a small church, but Christ overturned the Roman world with a handful of apostles. It's not so much great giftedness that God blesses. It's a great heart devotion to him and a desire to do whatever he asks us to do and to be what he's called us to be, to use our lives to make a difference in the world around us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is a solemn and a tremendously blessed thought to remind ourselves over and over again that you saved us for a purpose. We weren't just saved to be individuals that are recipients of salvation who go on and live our lives as before, doing for the most part what we see fit. We were once slaves to sin, The Bible tells us that now we are to be slaves to Christ and to righteousness.
Amen.
That our lives are not our own.
Mm-hmm.
And as we said earlier, that Jesus is the vine and we are the branches.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Father, we actually want to be like Philip, I hope and pray. We may not be evangelists and we may not be called to the exact task that he was. But we've all been regenerated and redeemed if we are truly believers. We've been placed in a world of darkness and sin. We've been given the great commission to make disciples of those around us. We've been given the command by Christ himself and the exhortation to be light shining in a dark place. Father, remind us of that often, I pray. Help us to remember that our lives really take on great purpose when we yield ourselves to you entirely. And that we find ourselves always seeking to walk within the will that you have revealed to us. So, Father, we thank you again for our time together this morning. May we be so dedicated and devoted in heart and spirit that everything we come across in your holy word, we take in, we embrace, we receive with great joy, and we allow its light to shine so strongly upon our hearts that we will walk in that light day by day.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So, Father, I thank you for the blessed examples we find in Scripture. Thank you for the blessed examples we find in the history of the church.
Mm-hmm.
May we continue to go forth now in this service, recognizing that we want to redeem the time and use it wisely. May we not just be cumbering up the ground or wasting our time or spinning our wheels. We want to move forward. We want to be moving forward like Paul for the upward calling of Jesus Christ our Lord. Fill us all with that desire, I pray, and increase it as we move forward in our lives, and for that, we would be deeply and truly thankful. Praising you, Father, for the good work that you've begun within us, confident that you will continue to perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus. And Father, what a blessed day that will be. Looking forward to it, but at the same time recognizing that each and every day is a precious gift. May we be sensitive to the needs of those around us, and may we strive to meet them in a Christ-like manner. Praising you for the grace and the spirit and the guidance to do so, in the precious and holy name of our mighty Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please open your Bibles to that which is affixed to our bulletin as to the passage this morning. Down at the bottom, it's Mark chapter 10. And if you flip the bulletin over, you'll find lines if you want to take notes. We've got little ones in our midst today. And the title is Jesus and the Little Children. You know what we should have said? What is that?
Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red, yellow, black, and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world.
Can you play that one, John?
No. I knew Jesus loves me.
Well, we sang it. That was a good job. Thank you for joining me in that. Mark chapter 10. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We've done some of this in Sunday school. It amazes me how Christians be Christians for decades and really not understand how the Bible is put together. There are four Gospels, right? We know that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic Gospels. Synop. They see with the same eye. They see from the same perspective. If you sit down and read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're going to find a lot that is very similar. Not all, but they're written in the same pattern. Then John stands by itself alone. It's full of discourses. It's different than the other ones. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, one of the apostles, his heads the list of the Gospels because his book is full of Old Testament quotations. He's the bridge between Malachi and the New Testament, 27 books. Mark. John Mark. Got most of his information from Peter. Which is why some of the things we find in Mark are interesting, knowing that Peter was the source of a lot of it. But remember, all divinely inspired. Then Luke is the only Gentile author of Scripture, also having written the book of Acts. And then we have John, an apostle, the beloved disciple, who also wrote Revelation and the epistles. But we're in Mark, and we want Mark chapter 10. Mark started his gospel different than Matthew and Luke because he does not have the Christmas story. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is how Mark starts his gospel. So we're in chapter 10. And by way of a little introduction and a comment on how the Christian life can function, I think it says in our bulletin or on the bulletin that we'll be in verse... Oh, it does say 11. I did give it to her. Okay. The passage starts in verse 13. If you had already looked down because you were here early and you saw the bulletin, and you looked up at 11 and 12, do you know why I included those? Well, I'll tell you. And if you were correct, nice. In verse 11, Christ said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her." Verse 12, "And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." That is a truth that most people today, even Christianity, is thrown right out the window and under the bus. But his words are still true. And if you look up that harsh term, which we don't want to mention too often with little ones amongst us, you will find that the company it keeps in the verses in which you find it, not pleasant. It's a harsh word for a reason. Then there's spiritual adultery committed by God's people when they walked away from his worship and worshiped the heathen gods of the nations around them. My point is this, though. Even though we largely have lost sight of straightforward teachings by Jesus Christ, look at the difference between going from those statements to verse 13, "Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them." He's given this serious discourse and teaching about marriage. Next moment, he's surrounded by people with little ones. That's the Christian life. It's the pastor in a nutshell, even in a small church. I'm talking to one believer who's overflowing with joy, wanting to share with me the great things that God has just done in their life this week. Then I take two steps and I run into another brother or sister. They're at the other end of the spectrum because their heart is full of sadness and they're either struggling with something or dealing with something of a momentous and heavy weight, and they require a prayer. You continue to swing back and forth. And if you move through your life as a believer, you will find the same thing in your daily life. A co-worker gives you one thing. Moments later, you get something completely different. We need to be of such a balanced nature that we can rejoice with one and turn around and weep with those who weep. We need to be so sensitive and careful that we can understand good tidings and glad things and step over into a very serious, deep, and dark realm, perhaps, and recognize how to handle that in the correct manner. It's a Christian life. You're surrounded by it all the time. It may even be watching a show with your family. I don't watch much TV. But you're watching something that in and of itself perhaps is innocent. Maybe even family-oriented. And then a commercial comes on, exact opposite. Filth and garbage and selfishness of the world all of a sudden is in your face. So you went from Little House on the Prairie or some such thing, right into something as an ad in today's world, which is the other end of the spectrum. You'll find that all the time in life. Very ironic and dichotomous, so to speak, but you're going to find it everywhere. So here Christ is going from verses 11 and 12 to "then they brought little children to him." I just wanted you to see the disconnect, because really, that's life. And I find that that's life all the time. And I don't have to be around people to find that that's the case. I'll get a text from someone, "Hey, Pastor Jeff, could you pray about this?" And then moments later, another text comes in exactly opposite of something I just read. They can happen almost simultaneously. So just be aware of that as you move through the world. You need to really stay grounded in God's word if your spirit is going to be in the proper place. And at the same time, remaining sensitive, kind, compassionate, open, loving, and all of the things that we need to be to receive what others want to share with us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, I trust that we are duly touched by the fact that we are now opening up your holy word yet again, looking directly into it and striving to acknowledge some spiritual principles that we need in our lives to be all that you've called us to be. Realizing that any time we look into glimpse a portion of the life of our Lord and Savior, we are treading on hallowed ground indeed. We are looking into a life so sacred, so holy, so set apart, that we are looking at perfection itself. And yet, we've been given the blessed privilege, praise your holy name, of being united to Him. So, Father, help us more and more to imbibe His heart and His spirit and to walk in the path that He has placed in front of us. We praise you for the opportunity to look at just a few verses together, ask your blessing upon them in the holy and precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So Mark 10, verse 13. Then they brought little children to him. Great desire, right? A great desire to bring kids to Jesus Christ. The sad truth is, humanly speaking, if people don't come to Christ at a young age, their chances drop drastically as they grow older. I'm not saying God can't save anyone at any point in life. All I'm saying is the numbers work out in such a way that the further a person goes in their life in an unsaved manner, the chances of salvation slip and slip and slip and slip. Praise God when kids are in the house of the Lord. And the truth is, they don't need to understand everything to grasp something that's important. Way back in Nehemiah, for those who have been in Sunday school with me, Nehemiah gathers the Jews together and he calls Ezra, his good friend, forth, the scribe and priest, to preach out of God's word. And who was assembled? Men and women and everyone who was capable of understanding. Some children can understand enough about the gospel of Jesus Christ to have it effectually work upon their hearts. So it's a wonderful desire, bringing children to Jesus Christ. Here's something that most people miss. Usually when people came to Christ, there was something wrong with them. Diseases, illnesses, sicknesses, something they wanted help with. There's nothing said in this passage about any affliction besetting these children. So I don't think that's the case. I think these are healthy little tykes, and they are just being brought to Christ so He can touch them. He's the author and the creator of the human heart. He can bequeath spiritual blessings. Physically, they're growing as little ones should. But what a great desire to already at that young age seek a spiritual blessing from the Lord of life Himself. I love this verse. They were bringing little children to Him that He might touch them. We'll say more about that in a moment, but you have to admit, even being touched by Christ, impressive. Remember when He was working His way through a crowd and the woman who had been internally bleeding for years reached out just to touch the hem of His garment? All by divine providence, and Christ felt power go out from Him. So impressive was the Son of God that even touching Him, but at the same time, He could heal from a distance. And we remember the centurion was commended for his faith because he told Christ, "You don't need to go. I'm not worthy of having you in my home. But your authority, you could speak the word from here, and I know my servant would be healed." Great statement, which is why Christ said, "I have not seen such great faith amongst the people of Israel." But to be touched by Christ. And I was going to sing this song too, but I'll give you a break. I think in your hymnal 504, "He touched me." Spiritually is what they're getting at. Because we're not going to be touched physically by Christ, obviously. But if He's touched your soul, you know what I'm talking about. I think it's only a couple stanzas. Amen. Right? Is it 504? Yeah, "He touched me." Maybe we'll sing that some other time. Soon. Remind me about that. It's a beautiful hymn. And it's basically based on the idea of Christ changing our lives and taking up residence within our hearts and souls. Mm-hmm. Beautiful concept. Yep. Being touched by Christ. And remember, when Doubting Thomas was given the privilege, so to speak,
of touching our risen Lord and recognizing the wounds that he received on the cross. And before that, Jesus then said, blessed are those who believe and have not seen. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. We make up that crowd. Now, verse 13 starts in a wonderful way. The little children are being brought to Christ. You can picture that in your mind, that he might touch them. And then there's a semicolon and the word but. But the disciples, who should have known better, in my own words, rebuked those who brought them. And they thought that they were correct in doing so. Remember the story? Christ is traveling past Jericho, and outside the walls of the city, there are a couple of blind men. One of them is Bartimaeus. And he cries out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Who were the ones telling him to be quiet and pipe down? Apostles. And they did it more than once. But he cried out all the louder, and finally Jesus said, bring him to me. Gives him his sight. Bartimaeus follows him. This isn't the only place they make that mistake. If the apostles could be so wrong about someone they had traveled intimately and closely with for a long time, where does that leave us? I said in Sunday school that I have heard people say things about Christ over and over and over again that are not true. They think they know his mind, and they speak on his behalf, and they are nowhere near biblical truth. We need to be very, very careful about this. They thought they were doing the right thing. Jesus certainly doesn't have time to waste his time with a bunch of kids. Really? The one who ran to the outcast and the weak and the helpless and the downtrodden, that's as well as they knew him at this point in time. Doesn't have time for them. We need to be very, very careful that in reading Scripture, we see Christ in his fullness and we never detract from who he is in any way, shape, or form. And if we're going to say something confidently about him, we better make sure we're correct. Because he's far more than the way I've heard him described. And oftentimes, as I said, he's been described incorrectly. And we never want to make that mistake. I would rather keep my mouth closed than say something incorrect and misleading about the Son of God, or about the Holy Spirit, or about God the Father. So that's in verse 13. We see one and then the other. We see a beautiful statement, and then we see something that's kind of ugly. The disciples rebuking those, bringing the little ones to Christ. Let me ask you this. Did Christ ever refuse anybody who came to him? He may have given them a truth that was too hard for them to bear, like the rich young ruler. And he may have said some things that sounded harsh to certain people, like the blind man and the adulterous woman, go and sin no more. But we never see him refusing people. So amazing that they would draw that conclusion, but people draw conclusions all the time and are wrong. Verse 14, when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them. We said in Sunday school that Jesus does not have all the same emotions and feelings human beings do because he wasn't a sinner. And if Jesus felt displeasure or anger, he was feeling it from a very righteous and holy foundation. As the great judge over all humankind, he had a right to carry it out. And his judgment is always correct. So he was greatly displeased. Displeased should have been enough. Greatly displeased. And who was on the receiving end of his displeasure? Believers. Too often, we take God's forgiveness and God's tender mercies towards us for granted. That should never be the case. The psalmist prayed, Lord, show me any hidden faults within me and cleanse me of such things. We never want to take for granted the precious blood of Christ and stick a bumper sticker on our car that says something like, I'm not perfect, just forgiven. That's not teaching the right thing. Christ asked us to be perfect as his heavenly Father is perfect. We're going to fail. But I never want to take his forgiveness of our sin for granted simply because we have already been justified. That's not a good frame of heart or mind. So he was greatly displeased with his own people. And by the way, remember, when we go to the end of his life and we find him holding what we know to be the Last Supper, and Peter at first doesn't want anything to do with it, then he finds out what's going on, wants to be washed entirely, and Jesus says, no, it's enough that your feet are washed. The apostles were justified, except for one of them, but we need to be continually cleansed. There are often many things we need to repent of, and we need God's continual cleansing as we worked out our sanctification. So he even gave us a picture of it at communion. So what did he say to them? Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Now I want to share something that many people miss. Please turn to Revelation chapter 7. I don't usually like to have you all over the Bible. This is easy enough. It's the final book. Let's go to Revelation 7. I want to point something out that I found. Many people, they just miss it because they don't look at the words, or they don't ask how this works, or their theology is wrong in the first place. Revelation 7, verse 9. We use this phraseology all the time. And I always try to make sure that I categorize or nuance it correctly. Because in Revelation 7, verse 9, we read, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lord, the Lamb. Nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Folks, you don't need to be a history major to think back in time and realize that there were groups of ethnic people who didn't know a thing about the ones who live in God. They'd never heard of Christ. They'd never received the gospel. They were simply living in darkness and sin and probably worshiping something that would have been considered cultish and heathenish. But they had little ones in their midst. And some of those little ones died. Either they died of certain causes, diseases, illnesses, what have you, at a very early age, or, and this is really hard to say, their parents sacrificed them in a fire to a false god to appease a heathenish idol. Could you imagine tossing your little one into the flames?
Nope.
You know what though? With your eyes wide open and understanding human history, that the gospel spread little by little, that there are a lot of people on the globe that stayed in darkness for quite some time. We read Revelation 7 and we find out that every tribe, nation, tongue, and people group. You know who the representatives of those groups are? Those little kids. I bet there are certain ethnic groups with their own little dialect that came and went on the earth at some distant point in the past, little increments in their time of actually existing before they were wiped out. The only representatives of those group in heaven are the little ones. It's the only way that verse makes any sense. Because you're certainly not going to find adults in that kind of a population who know anything about the ones who live in God. So I wanted to point that out. When Jesus makes the statement back in Mark now again, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. He's speaking in two different ways. One is, spiritually, you must receive the kingdom of God as a little child, or you cannot enter it. Matthew 18, and also here. And the other is the one I just shared. Because there's a lot of little children that died. When our daughter was in the hospital in the ICU and at death's door, you couldn't help but look around at all the other parents that were suffering because their children were in a worse spot. And then you watch their children die. And you watch them deal with the pain. And my thoughts were always, I wonder if the parents know anything about Christ. Because I know Christ knows the kids, especially those wee ones, those little tiny ones that die that young. We know where they are. Amen. But you've got to be a David to be able to say, he won't come to me, but I will go to him. It's tough to talk to parents like that. But if they don't know Christ, it's not much of a comfort to find out their child's there. But if they don't go down the right path, they will not join them. It's one of those tough things about working in a hospital with little ones or being in it day after day and seeing those things take place. But Christ does make a tremendous statement. For of such is the kingdom of God. So then we come to verse 15. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Let's end with that thought and say a couple of things about it. We need to apply it. Everybody thinks they always understand what Christ meant. And then you start asking them and find out they didn't go far enough. What are little children like? Let's be honest. They're useless and helpless. I'm speaking in adult terms. They can't care for themselves. They can't do anything of any kind of magnitude that's going to help anybody around them. Except be a little ball of love and joy and clingy sweetness as you're holding them, as little babies and little ones are. They can't take care of themselves. They can't do anything at all for anybody around them, especially before the point of even crawling or walking, or even when they are toddlers. They still remain children. They're also blank slates in a lot of ways. They've got sin bound up in their hearts, even at a young age, but they are still blank slates. And what the world and their parents write upon that slate is going to have some sort of a say as to where they end up when they do come of age. They're also totally dependent. We just said that, but we need to say it again. They are totally dependent upon their Heavenly Father. They don't know it, but He's the giver of life, breath, and all things, is He not?
Amen.
One child is born with spina bifida. One child is born with meningitis. One child is born with a heart outside his body. One child is born with a brain tumor. Clubfoot. We've got a little girl on our block who's just got a little withered arm and a hand attached to it. Even that's not straight. The hand's off to the side. But God knows them.
Oh yeah.
And they were knit together in the womb. And they were brought forth in those manners. But as they develop and grow, things change. But at that state, they're dependent. We now need to take the words that we just use and apply them to ourselves.
Yep.
And I know, we're adults, and we earn our keep and all of that. But folks, they asked Jesus, teach us to pray. And you know what part of His prayer was? Give us this day our daily bread. And the truth is, if we're acting like Christians, I should be able to pray that because a believer gets in order to give, not to spend on themselves. Three ways of getting, right? You can steal in order to receive something, someone else's possessions. You can work hard in order to get to spend it all on yourself. Or you can be a Christian and work hard to get in order to give to those who have needs. That last one is Christianity. So if that's us and we're striving to give away an awful lot of what God has given us, the gracious ability to receive anyways, then we do need to continue to pray. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. And the opportunities that give us the ability to do things in Your name for others. We're helpless. Jesus said to His apostles, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. And this is where everybody stops. But we add on the rest of it. Jesus said, apart from Me, you can do nothing.
Yep.
So as human beings, just earning our keep, we should realize life, breath, and all things have been given to us from God. Now as a believer, all the spiritual benefits have been given to you from God. Anything we accomplish, we give God all the glory.
Amen.
If your desire is in the right place, if you're gifted to help out in that area, if you have the willingness and selflessness to move down that path, if you pray and the Spirit assists you, God gave you all of that.
Oh, yes.
God gave you all of that. It must be stirred up and utilized, but He's the giver of those things. Every good gift and every perfect thing comes down to us from above. James 1:17. And we're helpless. We need, as children, our parents to meet our needs. All of them. I was taking care of my grandson last week, who's 9 months. So he needed constant care. And now he's gotten to the point where he can pull himself up and he just wants to throw himself backwards. So you've even got to protect him from themselves. I mean, it's not just the diapering and the feeding and the cleaning and those things, but strong enough now to pull himself up and just throws himself back. What surface is he standing on? What's behind him? Now you've got to always be right there to catch him. That's literally us, folks. We don't like to think of ourselves that way. But our Heavenly Father sees us as children. No matter how old you are in real numbers, and no matter how long you've been a saint. And we need to realize that even if I live to a ripe old age, I'm still his little child. And I'm still dependent upon God for all things.
Yep.
And in and of myself, spiritually, I am helpless and useless without the truth, without his Spirit, without my heart in the right place, and without Christ enabling me to do the things that I want to do for him. No matter how long I've been preaching, no matter how long I've been doing the things I'm doing, I still recognize that if he's not with me in it, I'm wasting my time. And I'm not accruing anything worthwhile. So when Jesus says that blessed are the little children who come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God, and assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. You know what he means by that, right? Only little children will go to heaven. That means, yes, even a saint who's 95 years old, if they do not have a childlike heart of faith, fully trusting in God for their entirety of their salvation, recognizing that Jesus did everything for them, there was not one thing in their 95 years, not one, that earned them entrance into that place. It's all based on the sacrifice of the Son of God. Then that's the heart of a little child.
Oh, yeah.
My final point, the Apostle John was very, very old at the end of his life. And in his epistles, he loved to call believers little children. And he's talking to all the ages. People who were his peers, people who were middle-aged, people who were teenagers and new adults, people who were kids. He called them all little children. If we belong to God, we are children of God. Don't ever lose that childlike quality of recognizing you need your Heavenly Father in everything, even more than an infant needs their earthly parents. Because if God does not give us all we need spiritually, where's your life going to end up? Jesus said, unless we receive him as little children, we will not enter it. So let us go forth rejoicing. Let us go forth acknowledging that we are the children of God. And no matter how long we live, we will always, I trust, remain such. Please rise for the benediction. I find I'm out of time. Always my saddest part of a Sunday morning. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, it was only a few verses, but what a wonderful thing to look yet again into the life of our Lord and Savior and recognize things that we need to know and things that we need to see and things that we need to be sensitive about. Father, we do want to realize that our Lord and Savior is the one who said, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden.
Amen.
Our job is not to keep people from coming to Christ or rebuking those who are showing some interest. We want to bring people to him.
Amen.
We want to be like those who are bringing the children to him, not that he would touch them physically, but that by his gracious and tender spirit, he would touch them spiritually in the most important part of who they are. And Father, I trust that we recognize also that we ourselves, you have adopted us into your family. You've called us the children of the Lord. We need to retain those qualities, even as we mature, even as we grow in grace and knowledge, even as we move forward with our giftedness and fruitfulness, hopefully, prayerfully by your Spirit, we still need to retain the childlike qualities of total dependence upon you at all times, full trust in the work of grace that you've begun in our lives, and a full recognition that everything that we have, down to the very breath that animates our bodies moment by moment, is a gift from your sovereign hand.
Amen.
Father, we are helpless apart from you. Help us to see to a greater degree that our purpose in life is not to be independent and self-sufficient. Our purpose as believers is to be enslaved to Christ and to move through this world to do his will and to rejoice in the goodness of being favored with serving others in the name of our mighty Redeemer. So, Father, dismiss us now, I pray, with your blessing upon us. Give us the ability to recall what we have seen this morning, and may we go forth recognizing what a tremendous responsibility we have in our Lord and Savior calling us lights shining in a dark place. So, in his precious name, we ask your blessing upon the remainder of this Lord's day, May it indeed be a market for the human soul, especially those who know Jesus Christ.
Amen.
For it's in his name that we pray.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.